I always look at myself, or hopefully look at myself, as a person for whom Christ died, a person who's saved by grace, deserving of hell, but saved by grace. And therefore, even when you preach or anything else, it's not because I'm something, but it's because God has given the great privilege and responsibility of taking His word to expound to others, not so that we can be proud about ourselves if we preach, but so that we can bring forth as a gift from God the word of God. Now, I'm going to preach tonight on a topic and a theme. And the topic is the man who smoked his Bible. And the theme is the goodness of God. So if you put those two together, you could call it the man who smoked the good God's Bible. And don't worry, I'm very in reverence of the Word of God, and we're not going to make a joke of this. This is true stories we're talking about and true things from the Word of God. But I'd like us to turn in the Bible to Matthew chapter 19, verse 17, so that we can read a verse before we pray. Matthew chapter 19, verse 17. The context of the verse is, of course, that a young, rich young man had come to Jesus and he'd asked Jesus how he could have eternal life, and God gave him an answer. But he first called Jesus good. Matthew 19, verse 17, and he said unto him, this is Jesus speaking, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God." There's none good but one, that is God. And you'll find, and we'll explain later, I'm going to try to explain later what this verse means, why Jesus was asking this person, "Why dost thou call me good?" But there's many people who don't understand, first of all, the goodness of God. And there are many other people who don't think God is good at all. And we're going to look at that very soon. But right now I'd like us to go over to prayer. Dear Father, the good and glorious and wondrous God, I just want to thank you so much for the privilege of being able to stand up with thy word and bring it to people, to break open the bread of life. And I just want to ask tonight, I know that I'm weak, but your strength is made perfect in weakness. I want to ask that you would come and that you would speak to us and break open the word of God and show to us your will for our life and where we stand before you in light of who you are. And I ask this in Jesus Christ's name, my dear Lord and Savior. Amen. As I said, some people don't understand what it means that God is good. And there are many people who don't believe God is good. And as I mentioned before, the topic is the man who smoked his Bible. You're going to hear about three smokers in this sermon. And none of them were good for smoking. And at least one of them is in hell right now. Each one of them is true stories. The first man is a man who I heard about from an old guy that I met once in my life. I was traveling around South Africa. I was preaching in different towns and churches and schools and orphanages and so on. And I remember coming to this old man's house. I can't remember why I went to his house, but I went there quite a few years back, say 5 years back. And I sat and this old man made me coffee. And I really liked coffee at that stage. I still do, but I take less of it for health reasons. But I remember this old man sat me down for coffee and he told me of how he loved Jesus, how he got saved, and how years back he used to be a prison guard in a death row prison in South Africa where they kept people who were about to be hanged by the government. And I spoke to him and talked to him about his prison life, and eventually I asked him, because he seemed to really be saved, was there any of those prisoners who were sentenced to death who in his lifetime or his time that he was a prison guard, was there any of them that had remorse over their sins and became saved? You know, he looked at me and he shook his head sadly and he said, "No, there was not one that I remember that ever seemed to seek God before he got saved. Every single one of them was proud and hard men." And then he got sad in his face and countenance, and he looked at me and he said, but I remember one person that I had hope for. Because this person had family that were Christians, or at least nominal Christians, that when they heard that he was sentenced to be hanged, traveled up about 600-700 miles, in South Africa would be about 1,000 kilometers, up from the coast of South Africa to the inland, came to that prison, sat and talked to him through windows, glass windows, and he made, as he spoke to them, he said to them, please, I would like a Bible that I would like to read. Please, before I die, could you get me a Bible? And that prison guard told me that he was extremely excited, and the parents were extremely excited, because in spite of the fact that he was going to be hanged, and that was final kind of, if he wanted a Bible, he could read the Bible, and perhaps you could get saved, and he could go to heaven. And they were, it was a wonderful thing to him. He thought this would perhaps be the first person that he would ever see saved at that prison. That man took that Bible, they got the Bible somehow to him. He took it, and as far as they could tell, he never read one page. But he tore out page by page and got the tobacco. I don't know where he got that from, but he got tobacco and he used to roll cigarettes basically, light them and smoke them. And that's what he did in the month or so before he died. On the way to the hangman's noose, he took a Superman comic and he was reading this comic as he walked towards where you get hanged. Now, many people will tell you, and I've heard many even famous preachers stand up and say that even an atheist, when he comes to his deathbed, acknowledges there's a God. Even an atheist, when he comes to his deathbed, will cry out, God help me. And they give stories of Voltaire and different people who did that. And they say, some of them say, it will always happen that way. But I can tell you story after story after story after story, true stories of people who came to their deathbed and still threw their fist at God in their attitude. And this man did that. He came with his Superman comic. He was literally yawning over it. And he walked up the steps. I wasn't there to see exactly what it looked like, but let's say he walked up the steps towards the hangman. And one of the prison guards there asked him, do you have any last request? You know, send a message to your mother or anything like that. And he said, yes. Can I finish this comic? And so he finished the last few pages of that comic. He put it down. He went forward and he was hanged. And one moment later, he must have realized as he faced God's wrath for his sin, in hell fire, that he'd made a mistake, or at least that he was being punished. Now, here's a question I'd like to ask. Does God, now obviously you know the answer from my side because I'm a Christian, but I'd like to ask it from a worldly person's perspective. Does God deserve a smoke in your face attitude? Is God good or is God bad? Because if God is bad, then yes, bad people deserve bad attitude. But if God is good, then he didn't deserve that. And what you'll find from research is that many of these type of people who have been in, or I don't know about America, but at least in South Africa, many people who land up in jail for life or land up in jail in the old days to be hanged, these people have had a terrifying childhood. They didn't experience much love. Many of them were molested as a child. Many of them experienced terrifying things in their life that happened. Their whole family might have been wiped out, or many other terrifying things. And through this, they look at God, and they look at things that didn't happen in their lives, such as that babies are thrown, when they fall into swimming pools, drown, in spite of the fact that God could, he's all-powerful, could take his hand and simply help that baby not to drown. God doesn't, in spite of calling himself love, God does not reach out and just make that baby not drown, though he could in 1 second, just like that, do that. And then look at the children who are born with AIDS because of their parents' sin. And these people, due to the circumstances in their own lives and what happens in other people's lives, look at God and say, he is not a good God. or he doesn't exist. And if God's bad, well, then I can be bad. And if God's bad, what I do isn't bad because he's bad as well. If he's the measuring stick. And so you have people who are bitter against God. And are they right? Did this person smoke a good God's Bible, or did he smoke a bad God's Bible that deserved what he did? You know, Jude 1, verse 14 to 15, it first talks about Jesus Christ coming with his angels to execute judgment. And then it says these words, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Hard speeches against Jesus Christ. There are people who have spoken as if God is not good. Things they've said against God as if God's not a good God. And God is going to convince them in one moment that they're utterly and totally wrong. Because God is good. We read it in that verse and we find it in our life and we know it to be true. But I'd like to ask a very simple question, a very important question. In light of how people think nowadays, and in light of the fact that the Bible says God is good, I'd just like to ask, what is goodness? That's a very important question. Most people out there, when it comes to understanding goodness, they think relatively. And I'd like to give a quick example. If an old person or a young person, or not too young, came up to my little boy Glenn, who's somewhere, when he was a bit older, looked at him, kind of honoring us and smiling at mommy and daddy, and I said, make your bed, and he goes, he went and made his bed, looked at this little child and said, what a good little boy. What would that person be saying? Why would he be calling my child good? Is it because he's perfect? No. Is it because he's never rude to me? Well, he's already been rude to me at times. But he is a kind of good little boy. But at the end of the day, it's because relative to the rest of society, relative to what that person has seen out there among human beings, he's a good little boy. And that is how most people measure goodness. In relation to society. In relation to what is generally considered bad in society, this little boy is good. And what I'd like to say when it comes to God's goodness is that is nothing of how God, how we explain God is good. God's goodness, apart from what we can see still of God's goodness in creation that hasn't been ruined by the fall, we don't see anything as good as God in any person out there, except if that person has been saved by grace and has Jesus Christ shining through them. We don't see anything of God's goodness in anything on this earth that can show us what God's goodness is. And most of us, or at least the people we meet out there in the street and those that are unsaved, and even some Christians, unfortunately, think that goodness is relative to what we see of bad in this world. God's goodness is so high and so perfect that it's immeasurable. It's not only immeasurable and perfect, you could say that it's not only not negatively bad and that God has never sinned, and that it's not only positively good and that God only does good, but that he is good. And that is something that's very hard for a human brain that has been taught from childhood to think relatively, relative to society, to imagine and to understand. And yet it's extremely important. You'll find right through the Bible comes out the theme in Romans and in different places we'll go to soon about how God's goodness, especially his goodness, affects where we stand with him, unsaved and saved. Who he is affects who we are. Not what society is affects what we are. We are measured by who he is. I'd like to ask another little question after reading this verse. Proverbs 20 verse 6. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. When we measure sin, we are as bad and we have done as bad as the person we have sinned against is good. And even in a worldly sense, some people can understand this. Let's put it this way. If someone would have killed Hitler, I'm not promoting killing dictators, but if someone had shot Hitler, he would not have been considered by society even as bad as a person who shot another bad person, Mother Teresa, who's not saved, she was a Catholic. But at the end of the day, even society understands that to a certain degree, that your sin is bad to the degree that the person you've sinned against is good. Some people ask, why is God so harsh? Why does he send people to hell? I would never send someone to hell just for telling a lie. God, one sin that we do knowingly against him before we save without the merit of Jesus Christ's righteousness is good enough to send us to hell, according to James. We've all done many more than one sin. But God said if you've broken one law, it's the same as breaking all the laws. And many people say, but I would never send someone to hell for lying. But I'd like you to imagine for a moment that we were in a court case and that Ezra, wherever he is at the back, was dragged into that courtroom by a whole bunch of lawyers. And I was standing up there and I was the judge and I had a big beard. And as I was standing up there with my big hammer and Ezra was being dragged in there, I said, what has this man done? And they say, this man has told a lie. And I said, hammer, hammer, hammer. And I looked at Ezra and I said, take that man out. Put a whole lot of wood around him and burn him to death. Why would most judges not do that? Let alone get away with it, because, I mean, the law of the land doesn't allow stuff like that, luckily. But why would most people not do that? Well, one of the main reasons would be because someone might just put up their hand and say, but judge, have you ever told a lie? You see, by being that harsh, that judge would be condemning himself. And that's the difference between God and man. God is not a man. He is good. And not just good compared to the world. He is absolute, utter, perfect goodness. And so when God stands up as a good judge, never having done sin, and not even, that's the negative, above that perfect goodness in and of himself, he called himself good. The only one who could. When God says, I'm sending you to hell for lying, he's not condemning himself. Because he never told a lie. A good God can judge harshly without condemning himself. And that's why we as relative thinking human beings, when I say we human beings out there, and probably some of us, and yeah, I don't know, but it's very hard for people to understand how a good God can send people to hell, but it is God's goodness that sends people to hell. Because it's in light of who he is that he punishes what we have done and what we are. I don't know if you've heard of the theory of relativity. It's y equals mc squared. Energy equals mass times the velocity of light squared, something like that. I don't really understand it. But at the end of the day, people like to say things are just relative. For instance, an ant is very small compared to me, but it's very big compared to a bacteria. I am very thin compared to someone in this room, but that person is thin compared to someone else, most Americans. An elephant is big compared to me, but the elephant is very small compared to this earth. The earth is big compared to the elephant, but the earth is small compared to the sun. The sun is big compared to the earth, but the sun is small compared to, I think it's Tarkus or something. There's a whole lot of stars that are bigger and smaller than each other. And they're all big or small compared to what? Relative, something else. Very small compared to that, but very big compared to that. And that's true. The only problem is this type of thinking, when it goes over to moral issues, is very dangerous. When we say what is right and what is wrong is relative to what a society that is tolerant of each other thinks is good at that particular time, then we've missed the mark totally. Because even when you look at the stars, and we look at the earth, and we look at elephants, and fat Americans, and thin Americans, and all the other things we can look at in life, there's one thing that nothing is bigger than. Nothing is gooder than. Bad English. Nothing is greater than. And that is God. The biggest star in the universe is way smaller than God who made it. And so there is a measuring stick in life, and that is God. And what's very scary for sinners out there is that He is good. He is good. Unfortunately, for most people in society in general, happiness is the measure of morals. And when you do this, it leads to a lot of problems. For instance, if you look at abortion, which unfortunately a lot of people call themselves born again have done, 25% of those who call themselves born again are abortion patients. But someone will say to you, well, your morals according to your point of view and my morals according to my point of view. And so to me, to kill a baby is fine. That's not murder. But to you, it's murder. But we tolerate each other. We don't kill each other because we're a society to a great degree accepts a certain point of view. Judges 17 verse 6 said these scary words. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did what was right in his own eyes. I think abortion is right, I'll do it. You think it's wrong, you do what you want. Just don't judge me. And I'd like to go back to that verse where Jesus said these words. Why callest thou me good? And I'd like to ask the question, why did Jesus say that? Here comes a rich young man, he comes up to Jesus, and he says, I want to have eternal life, and we even read later that Jesus loved him. This was not someone that was not loved by God. This was a loved person. Jesus loved him, okay? But this person came, and this person said, good master, and Jesus is good. Anybody not know that Jesus is God? God the Son. God the Father. God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is good, so why would a person who is good, God in the flesh, say, why are you calling me good? Was it because he had some hidden thing that he wasn't good? No. He was asking that question because he knew that this person, this Jew, was like most of society out there today and through the ages who think relatively, and this person didn't understand what goodness is. And he was calling Jesus good because he saw Jesus walking around doing great and wonderful and good deeds. And he thought, this is a good person compared to the rest of society. And Jesus knew that that's how he measured his goodness for himself and for Jesus. And so he said these questions, why do you call me good? And then he brought it right back to God. There's only one good, and that's God. And then he showed this person that he wasn't good in the light of who God is. Because he said, if you want to have eternal life, basically keep the, and this is my own words, keep the commandments. And of course that man thought, wow, compared to everybody else, I do keep the commandments. I'm not lying, I'm keeping the Sabbath, I've been diligent in all these different things. But God knew that in light of who God is, Jesus knew, in light of who God is, that he was in his heart not keeping the commandments. He was coveting money. He was greedy. His idol was his money. And so God showed him, Jesus showed him, by asking him to give up all his money and follow him, he was showing that that money was more important to him than God. And so a light shone upon his heart, and he walked away very sadly without eternal life. Which, by the way, is the biblical way of doing it if someone isn't ready to get saved. Most people when, and this I found with missionaries, sorry, I don't know if it's different in America, but most missionaries, unfortunately, if someone comes and says, I want to get saved, they're going to pray with them. If someone says, I want to have eternal life, they're going to pray with that person. But that's not the way that Jesus did it. When someone came and said, I want to have eternal life, and that person was not ready because he was not willing to give up his sin, Jesus Christ, though he loved him, allowed him to go away without eternal life. Not because he didn't love him, but because he could not give to a iniquitous, proud person eternal life if he wasn't repentant and willing to give up and turn and submit to his authority as the God that he is. Why callest thou me good? You know, the publican and the sinner in Luke chapter 18, this is a wonderful example of this, and I'm sure all of you have heard brilliant sermons probably by preachers in America on Luke chapter 18, where it talks of a man, a publican, who went up to the temple and so on, and he basically, what was he doing? He was considering himself good because he was comparing himself to other people. He said, thank you, God. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other people, and especially like this sinner. Thank you. I fast, I pray, I give tithes, I do all these different things, and I'm good. So thank you, God. He was actually thanking himself, you know, patting himself on the back. But why did he consider himself to be good? Because he didn't see himself in the light of who God was, but in the light of who people are around him. And then God's basically said, again, I'm paraphrasing my own words, God basically said, if you humble yourself, you shall be exalted. And this is humbling, not by the Catholics, you know, like whipping themselves with whips and that kind of humbling. It's humbling yourself, seeing yourself to be who you are in light of who God is. And that's what that other sinner did. He didn't even lift up his face, but before the holy God, he cried out, God, be merciful to me. Nothing more than a sinner. Now, where do we see God's goodness? The very first place that we see God's goodness is in creation. Obviously, with the fact that we know that there's a lot of bad in creation because of the fall of man. But even now, we don't have an excuse to not recognize something of what God is. Even if we don't have a Bible. Because in creation, we see that somebody good, somebody pure, somebody with order, somebody perfect must have made this world. And we read in Genesis, this is before the fall, 1, verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the first day. You know, when God said that creation was good, he was saying, I have made something worthy of who I am in its goodness. And then, of course, the fall came. In Romans 1, verse 20, it says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No one has an excuse to say they don't know God is good if we look at creation and we see so much of perfection and order. The only problem is, and this all of us know, is it almost looks like there's been two painters who had a go at the same piece of canvas. Imagine, let's see, who's a businessman here? Timothy. Imagine Timothy at his store wanted somebody to build a beautiful, sorry, to take a big canvas and do a beautiful, I used to think his store was Golden Carrot. It's actually Golden Harvest. But let's say it was a big carrot. Okay, let's say his store was Golden Carrot. And he wanted to make this beautiful carrot. And he hired an artist that was world famous. And this guy with absolute precision and perfection and every move that he made with that paintbrush and knowledge of how to use different colors in an amazing way to make that carrot look as if it was edible from a distance. And this guy took the paint and slowly over a month or two made this beautiful carrot. And then a few weeks later, after he paid this guy a lot of money for doing that, for some strange reason, he hired a drunkard on the street and gave him a whole lot of different paint colors and said, have a go. And the guy went, you know, and just threw paint all over it. And that's what creation looks like to a degree. It looks like there's so much perfection out there that points to a perfect God. And yet it also looked like someone was just splashing around with paint afterwards. Because this world is full of suffering. And this world is full of diseases. And this world is full of people who are cruel to other people who, relatively speaking, are more innocent than them. Little babies. And children. And women. Who are raped and molested. And in Africa, I'll never forget the two little kids I saw whose bodies were eating. Their bodies were eating itself. Each individual body was eating itself because they went through so much stress from their parents. They were like jelly. And so you've got this perfect world that points to a perfect God, and you've got this contradictory, like paint all flying everywhere where things don't make sense, in a sense, to the world, because they say, how can God be good if all these things are happening and all these bad things are around us? And you say God is perfect. Sure, I like the flowers and everything and the butterflies and whatever, but all things bright and beautiful, or creatures great and small. But I don't like little children dying in swimming pools, and I do not like children born with AIDS, and I do not like so many people divorcing and their children are going through a horrible time concerning their parents and shouting at each other and all the different things that happen. I don't like that. And that leads me to believe, not me, I'm talking in the third of other people, to believe that God is not good. But of course, almost everybody sitting here should know that in light of the Bible narrative, in light of what happened, it's not a contradiction. It's actually a confirmation that the Bible is true. Because the Bible said the world was created perfect, and we look around us and we see that perfection. And the Bible said something went horribly wrong, and we see around us that something went horribly wrong. And all that this is actually doing is showing that God is who He said He was, and that the history of the Bible, the narrative of the Bible, is absolutely 100% true. Because God said that man, the first man, Adam, rebelled against who he was. And he didn't want God. And what happened? In light of who God is, that was not a small thing. You know, many people come and say, but how could God curse the earth and make every wife on earth have a hard time having childbirth and all these different diseases and suffering and everything? How could God have done that? And he just ate a little fruit. And I said to them, if you can't understand how God can curse the earth and send people to hell for eating one little piece of fruit, then you don't understand who God is. Because God is good. And in light of that goodness, not the relative goodness that we think of, what Adam and Eve did there in the garden was worthy of this earth being utterly cursed. And actually, at that stage, God just cutting us out off and sending us to hell forever. Mankind. That's what we deserve. And yet His goodness in love and mercy had another plan before the foundation of the earth. I was just saying to someone earlier this morning, the devil is very clever. I don't know if you noticed that. Anybody ever find out that the devil is very clever? Cleverer than us. Way dumber than God, but cleverer than us. How could any of you sitting here, please come to me afterwards and tell me how you do it. Could any of you sitting here, if a big company in America took $2 billion and made a little paradise on about 5 football fields, where they made sure there's no diseases, there's no nothing, and they sent servants in that have been vaccinated and whatever you want to call it. I'm not for vaccinations, don't worry. But anyway, they sent all these people in, and they took 2 lucky people, and they put them right in the middle in this lovely, luscious hotel with special waves that would come up, you know, in this fake sea or whatever you call it, and they're living in this paradise. Could any of you walk in there after a few months of them having, whenever they said, I want this, they got it. When they said that, I want that, they got it. Could any of you walk in there and think of how very convincingly to tell them, listen, brother, I think you two have got it bad. I think you're missing something. I think the people who gave you this paradise are really, they're holding things back from you, and you deserve way more. That would be a very hard task. And yet Satan actually got it right. He took Adam and Eve in the middle of paradise where there weren't diseases, where there weren't wars, where there wasn't suffering, and he convinced them that God was not good to them and that God was holding stuff back from them. And you know the difference now? The difference now is we're living in a world that is cursed, a world that's full of sin, and people's sin affects other people. There's people in Africa who take a knife, and I know of people in a town near us where they took a knife and they cut up a Sunday school kid's body on the way back from Sunday school. We're living in a cruel world. And if Satan could, in Eden, which was a paradise, convince people that God is not good, think how much more easier it is today, where so many bad things are happening around us and in our own lives, for Satan to whisper, whether it's in a Christian or in mostly a non-Christian's life, these words, God is not good. And if God's not good, then you're not so bad. And you can be bad against him and you can smoke in his face. And he deserves it. I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 2 verse 4, which is the most important verse I'm going to read you tonight. Romans chapter 2 verse 4. On it pivots this entire sermon. And Romans chapter 2, verse 4, says these words. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance, that's what comes out of his goodness, that he actually doesn't destroy us in one moment for our sin, and long suffering, that's the same thing, that out of his goodness he's not, you know, sending fire down heaven, destroying us all for us, and not knowing that the goodness of God, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Now many preachers, and I have done this myself, have stood up or in witnessing sessions where you go out and you find people and people say to them, you know I'm a Christian, not because I was born again, not because I repented, not because God's Holy Spirit convicted me, I realized who I was before God and I called out for mercy and Jesus saved me. No, not because of that. I'm a Christian because I was driving home and it was a dangerous night and God protected me. I'm a Christian because my business is blessed by God. I'm a Christian because very good things happened to me. And so ministers go and they take this verse, and I've done this when I was younger, and I'm not very old right now, but they take this verse and they take one little part of it. And they say, but the goodness of God leads you to repentance. These things don't prove you saved, that God is good to you. Although they don't mean you're not saved either. But they could very easily be leading you to repentance if you're unsaved. And I've got a very big problem if that's the only thing that this verse means. And we know from the context it doesn't mean that, and we're going to get to that very soon, what Romans 2 is talking about, what Romans 1 is talking about. But if only the things God does, which is good, leads people to repentance, then what do we do when we go to India and we go to Cardboard City? And we take a million people growing up in cardboards, that most of them have never experienced anything of love in their lives. And they haven't experienced amazing answers to prayer and amazing protection. And most of whatever they've had is bad health, bad feelings, bad people, and a cardboard box and stinking toilet in the open. And we go up to this person and say, hey, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. And that means all the good things you've ever experienced in your life, they prove to you that you're saved. That you need to be saved, that you need to repent. You see, if the goodness of God only leads people to repentance, If they've got a big house and you walk down the street and say, "Hey, Mr. American, look at your big house. God is blessing you, therefore you should repent. Hey, Mr. American, you've got a big television, or you've got a big horse, or you've got a big store, or you've got all this food, or you've got wonderful health. Therefore, in light of the fact that God's good to you, you should repent." Then there's a whole lot of people out there that this verse isn't going to sound very convincing to. You see, it's not in light of the goodness, although that is a small part of it. It's not in light of the good things that God does to you physically in your life that you should repent. It's in the light of the goodness that God is that you should repent. And therefore, this verse applies to those people in Cardboard City in India. Because in light of God, who God is, they should repent. They are sinners, born and they've done sin. And what they are is very bad in light of who God is. And what they've done is very bad in light of who God is. And they need to repent and surrender to Jesus Christ. Romans 2, chapter 4. You know, I used to go to prison quite a lot. Not because I've done anything wrong. It's a bit like Mr. Towell. Is he here? Or some of his children are here. Rachel's there, I see. I used to go to prison quite a lot and preach on Sundays about 10 years back at South African prison in Cape Town, one of the prisons there. And I remember meeting all these people, and I used to take to them the Ten Commandments. I used to tell them, like, have you sinned? And they used to say to me, yes, I've sinned. A lot of them know the Bible pretty well, especially of the One Nation in that particular prison. But then they say, you know, I've raped someone, and I've killed about 3 people. And I said, is that bad? Yeah, no, that is bad. And is it against God? I mean, have you done something wrong, you know, according to the Bible? Yes. No, we've done something wrong according to the Bible. We're sinners. Well, chewing gum. You see, anybody on earth can say the Ten Commandments. I can stand up to you today and say, let me just tell you guys, you should never lie. I've made up this command that you should never lie. And I can make up the command that you should keep one day out of 7 for me. Let's just say, if we look at the Ten Commandments, I can say you should honor your parents, you could do this, you could do that, you could do whatever. And I can make this long string of things, and if you break what I have made as a command, it wouldn't be so bad because I've broken command. And you see, even the Ten Commandments lose their effect totally if it isn't in light of who said it and how good he is and whose law you have broken. And that's why Romans talks about the sinfulness of sin. And people can only realize the sinfulness of themselves as sinners and the sinfulness of sin itself and why it deserves, though it's one lie or one fruit that was eaten in the Garden of Eden, to be sent to hell forever. They can only understand in the light of it. They stop thinking relatively of, I'm bad compared to society, I'm good compared to society. And they see themselves in the light of who God is. I'd like to get to the second smoker. There's a drug which in some parts of the world is called pot, and some parts of the world is called marijuana or something like that. And in other parts of the world is called dacha. And it's legalized in many Western countries. It's one of the least negative effect drugs, but it's a very bad drug anyway because it breaks biblical principles and a whole lot of different things. But this one guy, he used to farm in South Africa dacha and pot, the same stuff, marijuana, okay? How do you pronounce it in America? Marijuana, or does anybody know how it's pronounced? Marijuana. I heard it earlier today and I was wondering why it sounded different in my brain right now. Okay, marijuana. And this guy used to be a farmer of marijuana in South Africa. And he used to sell it. And he and his wife used to take other drugs too, as I understand, but that's what he farmed. And he told me, sit on a wall with the Buddhist and a few other people. And they didn't mind, the Hindus and the Buddhists and a whole lot of them in South Africa didn't really mind each other. because they respected each other, but they really didn't like Christians, and probably Muslims too, and Jews, because they're monotheistic, and because they judge other people, and they say they're the only way to heaven, and they believe in absolutes and all that kind of stuff. And he really hated Christianity because his parents told him that he was wrong, and that he was a sinner on his way to hell. And he didn't like that, and so he hadn't spoken to them for many years, and he was married to a lady who also smoked with him. And he never wanted to have a Bible. His parents said to him, yeah, we can buy you a Bible. And he said, no, no way. Every single time it was no way, no way, no way. Until one day, two things happened in his life. Firstly, he walked past outside a church. A little girl came up to him. And this little girl just said these words, Jesus Christ loves you. And I know that's the wrong thing to say to most sinners, because then they say, well, yeah, well, that's wonderful. I love me too. But at the end of the day, in his life, that broke him a little bit. Made him start to think, Jesus loves me? I hate Jesus. You know? And the second thing that happened in his life was one of his family members died. And he was a little bit more remorseful than normal at that time. Not of his sin or anything, but just of life in general. As he went to this funeral, and he saw the coffin being laid in the ground of one of his family members. And his parents at that time looked at him. They were also at that funeral, and I think it was his mother that said to him, could I buy you a Bible? And he said, yes. And he would normally say no, but he said yes because, you know, it's a funeral, so he didn't want to be a cause of scene or anything. And so his mother took him to a bookshop. They went into the bookshop, and he thought to himself, I don't want this Bible. I hate the Bible. I hate Christianity. I hate everything about it. And he had a brainwave in his mind. I'm going to ask for the most expensive Bible in this shop because I know my mother's poor and that she just can't buy it if it's very expensive. She couldn't survive there. And so he looked around and got this really, 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 really expensive Bible, gave it to his mother, and his mother went and bought it. And he had this Bible. He's like, what am I going to do with this Bible? So he took it home. And he opened it up to Ezekiel. Now, I don't know if you know much about Ezekiel, but Ezekiel is a book with a lot of dragons and things like that. And he took out his marijuana, that's the right word, and he started to puff away as he read Ezekiel. And suddenly he realized what he'd been missing. I mean, this book is amazing. He said, he can't do it anymore because he's saved now, he's a Christian. But back then, unsaved people, he said, this is the book. To read while you're smoking, because these dragons came out of the pages and started to fly around him, literally. And he said it was the most amazing high that he'd ever had in his life as he was smoking marijuana, because everything was becoming alive and it was so amazing. But, you know, God is merciful. The more he read, the less he smoked. As he started, even through the words of Ezekiel, not the easiest Old Testament book to understand, you know, if you're not saved, God's Holy Spirit started to work in his life. And he started to see himself in light of who God is. And he said, he basically came to his senses like the prodigal son, and he realized what he'd done against Almighty God. And then he also realized that God had given his son to die for him later in the Bible. And he came to God, and God saved him, that his life radically changed. And I've worked with him as a missionary in South Africa. And I've seen him and his wife. And what's very interesting when you look at them is to see their skin, that you can still see the drug marks. And they look, though they were in their 30s at that stage, 35 or so, his skin looked like a 60, 70-year-old skin. That's a very bad 60, 70-year-old skin. But in his eyes, and that doesn't prove you're saved, but in his eyes, he had peace and he loved God. And he went out with fervor and fire to do whatever he could to tell others of the Jesus that saved his soul. But he, this smoker, used to think relatively. And the reason he was against the Bible was because it's not a relative book. Because God says this is wrong and that is wrong and that is wrong. Not as legalistic rules. I mean, we don't have to keep the Old Testament law. in the sense of the Sabbath and things like that. But in the Bible, it is very clear that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And that there's only one way to heaven. And that's why he didn't like the Bible. But as he read it, though he was smoking marijuana, he came to realize, in light of the goodness of God, relative thinking is wrong. And I am a sinner on my way to hell. You know something that really scares me? Is me. Because, and some of you might have heard this before, but for many years of my life, I wasn't just a sinner on my way to hell. But I was a person who most people would think was on my way to heaven. Because of my good life. Because I had a false foundation where I'd prayed and asked Jesus into my life. And nothing had happened. Most people didn't know about the pornography I looked at when I was in public school. Most people didn't know about the sin I did in secret. God did. I was like the people in Romans 2. Romans chapter 2 is talking about the Jews. It talks of those who are teachers of the law. And these Jews consider themselves good. And God tells them, you judge, but you're judging yourself, in my own words, because you're doing the same things. You tell other people not to steal, but you're stealing, because in your heart you can covet. You tell other people not to commit adultery, but you're committing adultery because in your heart, though you're not doing it on the outside, you're lusting. You tell other people not to have idols, in Romans chapter 2 it says, but you yourself commit sacrilege. You've got idols in your heart. And so you have Romans chapter 2 is people who are comparing themselves to the filthy sinners on the outside, Romans chapter 1, and they're saying, relative to man, we are good. And God just turned around, Romans chapter 2 verse 4, as I said. The goodness of God leads you to repentance, because in light of who God is, what you did in your heart was sin. It's very clear. But what makes me scared, like I say, is for so many years of my life, nobody knew that I wasn't a Christian. I was talked about on mission councils. I was talked about by Christians. When I went to Bible college about 11 years back, I was still unsaved. And I remember at Bible college how people used to say, they used to phone my dad and say that we've never had such a wonderful, good Christian come here. Basically, he studies so hard, he gets brilliant marks, he's always kind, he's not complaining about everything. He's such a nice little good boy, good relative to what? The other students. But in God's eyes, I was still a sinner on my way to hell. I didn't have the fruit which the Bible says must be there. I didn't have a relationship with God. I prayed to God. I prayed against a brick wall. I sang hymns. Well, the music was nice. But when I sang them, even though the words were nice and whatever, I never sang. It was just always nothing. You see, I had quite a few false conversions in my life because I never came to God in light of who he was. I always came for the wrong reason. I came because I was scared of hell. I've done that. I did that quite a few times in my life. Nothing wrong to be scared of hell. But if that's the only thing you're scared of, then that's not coming for the right reason. I wasn't sorry about my sin. My iniquity, that I was going my own way, which showed itself in secret sin at times, which made me guilty before God. But it was the iniquity that was the problem. It was that heart that was living without God. I was godless though I went to church. I was godless though I read my Bible. I was godless though I went to Bible college later. I was godless because I was without God. But I thought the other people were godless. I witnessed to the Muslims at school and told them they're godless. I told the people that I found when I would stop doing pornography and stuff out of reformation, I went to them and I said, you godless. I went up to the people who were smoking. I said, you godless. And I always pointed back. I'd prayed there. And I'd prayed there. And I'd prayed there. And I haven't actually got to the point of explaining why I'm scared of me. The reason that I'm scared of me is just this thought. How many people sitting out there are me, what I was, and are going to remain it for the rest of their lives. And they're going to sit in good churches. And they're going to look like good Christians. And they're going to attend Bible study. And they're going to attend prayer meetings. And they're going to say, I prayed a prayer to accept Jesus Christ. But the fruit that God says must be there in your life isn't there. And you've never come to God in light of who He said you are, in light of who He is. To surrender to that God. Because every single time you prayed a prayer, it was because you're scared of hell. And because are relatively thinking, well, I must be bad compared to other people because the Bible says I'm bad, and because everybody else gets saved, so I'm out if I don't get saved, and mommy and daddy would really like me to get saved, and it's the right thing to do, but it's not about God. If it doesn't start with God, it's not going to end with God. It's not going to be in the middle with God. It has to start with making right with a good God. I remember the day I did come, but it wasn't me, it was God. He came to me in Bible college and He convinced me through His Holy Spirit, not through something strange. He just basically convinced my heart, you are a sinner. I didn't want to know that. Not me. What are the other people going to think? They all tell me that I'm wonderful. I can't be a sinner. But then I swallowed my pride. When I swallowed my pride for the first time, and this is in response not to something I did, no man seeketh after God, but in response to what God was doing in my heart, I swallowed my pride and I just stood before God as what I was. Nothing but my sin. A filthy rag before a holy God. And it was then that I realized that not only do we repent in light of who God is, but we come to who Jesus is to be saved. I was saying earlier today, there was two people in the Bible called Jesus. You know, or if you take the Hebrew word, three at least. But in the New Testament too, justice was also Jesus. The name Jesus doesn't make who Jesus is. I can go up to that piano and say, if it was my piano, I suppose I'd allow to do it. I baptize thee as, or whatever you anoint you, as Jesus. And now you are Jesus. But I can't have, just because the name of the piano is then Jesus, doesn't make the piano the Jesus of the Bible. And what a lot of people have done is they've made a Jesus to suit themselves. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's a Jesus who allows sin. It's a Jesus in some churches who allows gay marriage. It's a Jesus who's legalistic. It's a Jesus who is just not in the Bible and wants us to submit to His word. He wants us to come and submit to His authority. It's just the name Jesus. But there is a Jesus of the Bible. And He's knowable. And He died for our sins. And this Jesus, we can come to. But before I go into that a little further, I'd just like to mention concerning the judgment day. We're talking about a good God. Who here has got a good memory? I don't. I've got a reasonable memory sometimes, but other times I forget names and pencils and shoes and a whole lot of different things. But you'll find one thing on the judgment day. Not only has God a good God and you're going to be judged in light of who He is on that day, He's got a good memory. You know, in South America, or actually in England, there was a man, I think he robbed a bank, and he went on a ship and got away from England. He got to South America to some country that would harbor him and wouldn't send him extradite, I think the word is, back to England to be judged. And for like 50 or 60 years, he lived in South America, and then he started to long for England. He thought, I really want to go back to England. See, you know, there's those white cliffs of Dover and all those lovely green hills and all the coldness and the bad air and all the different things. I don't know what he wanted to see. But basically, he decided to get into an aeroplane and to fly back. But he'd robbed a bank 60 years back or so. And I don't know what he thought. I remember following the story. It was in my lifetime. And following the story and thinking to myself, but what's going to happen when he lands? It's 60 years back. Won't they forget that? He got on that airplane, he flew over, he got off the airplane, and the policemen were waiting to take him to jail. Some people think God forgets. One person said it's like a sandbag. You know, you're walking through life and the sandbag is like there and there's little sands falling out everywhere. And wherever you go, you can think that people won't know where you've been, but I mean, they can tell which cupboards you went to. They can tell everything because if you look back, there's sand in lines where you've been. And way more than that, God remembers every single thing that you did. He remembers when you were 8 years old and you were rude to your parents and disobeyed them and dishonored them. He remembers the lie you told when you were 10 years old. He remembers the pornography that some of you might have looked when you were 17. He knows every single one of those things. It's written in books. And when we're not written in the book of life and we have Jesus, then we're going to be judged according to the New Testament, Revelation chapter 20, and different of the epistles say we're going to be judged according to our works. The fruit of the iniquitous heart. And God's going to remember every single one. And basically all those sins that we've done in our life, that one was good enough to send us to hell, in light of who God is, we're literally heaping up unto ourselves wrath for that day if we don't know Jesus. I'd like to repeat, when we repent in light of who God is, and that's not, some people think repentance is a work. We're not saved by works. Repentance is not to sit there and feel bad. Some people, honestly, they sit down, Lord, do I feel bad enough? I want to feel, I'm really bad, I'm very bad, God, I'm bad, I'm bad, I'm bad, I'm really bad, I'm bad, I'm bad, or I'm bad, I'm bad. That's not exactly those words, but that's what they're doing. They're trying to feel bad enough to impress God. But you can't impress God. Repentance is looking at yourself and confessing yourself to be who you are in light of who He is. A sinner on your way to hell, deservedly. Recognizing yourself as iniquitous, going your own way, and coming willing, humble enough to be willing to surrender. Humble enough by God's Holy Spirit's work in your life to be willing to come under the authority of Jesus Christ, like the prodigal son, who was willing. His attitude was, I'm willing to surrender to God. I want to be a servant. When we repent in light of who God is, we come to who? Jesus is. In John 4, verse 10, Jesus was speaking to a woman at a well. She'd had five different men. She'd done enough sin to go to hell. Just as if you've done one lie, you've done enough sin to go to hell. But she had done enough sin to go to hell. And she was living with the sixth man. It wasn't her husband. And Jesus came to her. And the first thing is He gave her a glimpse of who He was. Because He showed her that I know everything about you. And God can see in the dark. Where some people think God only sees when we steal things with our hands. God can see what we think in our heart. And He's good. And then Jesus said these words in John 4, verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest just two things, the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked Him, and He would have given thee living water. Now for those of us who the Holy Spirit at some stage in your life comes and works in your life to realize that you're a sinner. There's wonderful news. And guess what it's called? Good news. Just like creation originally was good enough, was a work worthy of who God is, so the message of salvation, of the gospel, is news worthy of who God is. And not just good, you know, like my little boy is good compared to the rest of society. It's real good news. It's good news worthy of who God is. The gospel. That Jesus Christ, God gave His Son to become the second representative of mankind, to die on the cross, to die for our sins, to say it is finished. And because the work is finished, for those of us whom God's Holy Spirit has worked in our life to bring us to a point of repentance, And we've got to that point. It's so simple to be saved. If we just know two things. What are the two things? The gift of God. You know that God gave His Son to die for us. And that salvation is a gift. And who it is that saith to it to thee. Who's speaking to you? You see, the relationship with God when we become a Christian starts with who God is. You would have asked. Wow, that's not hard. You would have asked, and He would have given you living streams, living water. In other words, eternal life through Himself. If you just know two things, by the way, I've just shown you who you are, not of me. You've had five husbands and so on. And if you knew these two little things, the gift of God and who is the speaker to thee, then it's just a ask, and I give. Some people think that's cheap. Free salvation. But it's not cheap like those things you get in Walmart where you get free little yogurts. Or in Timothy's Golden Carrot store. Which is nice. I like eating those things. But that is kind of, you know, it's not the biggest thing in the world. It's nice that a store does that. It's very kind of them. We appreciate it. But it's not, you know, it's free. But it didn't cost something, a big price. The reason why we can freely have salvation in response to God's work in our life is because God paid a big price to make it free. He gave His Son to die. And therefore it's something that we must appreciate and remember for the rest of our life. But here's another thing. If you just realize two things. Who you are in light of who God is. Who's speaking to you and the gift of God. That's three things basically. But the first thing is realizing your state basically. You don't even have to pray the right words to get saved. You know that. By the way, some of these things, one or two of these points, Charles Spurgeon said, I'll come back to something that Charles Spurgeon said a little later, is very good on this point. But you don't have to even say the right words. There was a woman in the Bible that came to Jesus, and she did not say a prayer. She did not say the right words. She didn't say any words. She just knew two things. I'm a sinner in light of who God is. I'm very bad. She'd come to that point in life. And He, who He is, Jesus, is the answer. You know, many people touch Jesus' garment as He walked past. But only one initially, before other people catched on the faith, only one of them was healed. And that's the one who touched Him for who He was. It was as little as a touch and she was healed, but she touched Him for who He was to heal her. But the others that were touching was just in passing that they touched Him. And they didn't touch Him for who He was, and though they touched Jesus physically on earth, they weren't healed. You have to come to Jesus for who He is. And without saying the right words, kneeling down on your knees, as this lady was, she was crying, some people don't cry, but coming for Him to be the answer for who you are, He can save you, change you, forgive you, and make you a new person in Christ Jesus. And that is what the Bible teaches. And if you accept Him, if you come in faith, and by the way, this is very important, this is what Spurgeon said, by the way, Spurgeon said, faith is not in faith. Faith does not save you. That sounds controversial because the Bible says you're saved by faith. But what he's saying is that it's in response to your faith, as God works it in your life, it's in response to your faith that Jesus saves you. And that's why when God has worked repentance in your heart, and God has worked for you to see who you are in light of who God is. And you humbled over that. When God has done that in your life, you don't have to climb a mountain of emotions to get to the point where you have faith. Oh, I have faith, I have faith. They build up faith like some people try to do. You don't have to build 50 churches before you get saved. You can look to Jesus, and when you look to Jesus, He saves you. And that's why faith is as little as a mustard seed can move mountains. Faith, as little as a look in the Old Testament when they looked at that brazen snake, which according to John is a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross. When they just looked, they were healed. When they touched, He saves. As you come in response to who He is. And when you come like that, there will be fruit. You know, that many times I didn't come in light of who God was, and I just came, you know, I'm scared of hell, I don't want to please my parents or whatever else. I can tell you one thing. There was no biblical fruit in my life. I did many things for God after that. I prayed. I gave out tracts. I whatever. But that which 1 John says must be in your life, that you must keep the commands of Christ, not the Old Testament law given to Israel, but the commands of Christ. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Serious words, said by a good God, who means exactly what he said. If you haven't got a point in your life, where you came to God in light of who he was, and simply looked to him to save you, and he did it, and then afterwards there was fruit. And one of the fruit was that you loved him. You know, it's not always a feeling of love. Sometimes you feel love, sometimes you don't. But ultimately, you know, I want to please him because of who he is, because of something that happened in my heart. And therefore you keep his commandments. Keeping is not doing them 100%, by the way. I failed in keeping Christ's commandments. But since I was saved, he gave me a new heart. And I've not been perfect. I failed at times, but I know this. I want to do what he says because he said it. Because I love him. Because of the love, Romans 5 verse 5, shed abroad in my heart through the Holy Spirit in me. When I was saved, in response to his working in my life and his love. I'd like to try to quote an old song. I think I might have quoted part of this before when I was at previous youth meetings, but I'd like to see if I can get it again. It's this. There is a love much greater than a mother's for its child. It is the love that drove our Lord to be crucified. A thorn crown on his head, a sinner by each side. Our Savior cried, "Forgive," just before he died. One day a woman came to him and kissed the Savior's feet. She knew that she had met the one who a sinner's need could meet. A thorn crown on his head, a sinner by each side. Our Savior cried, "Forgive," just before he died. He said, if you knew the gift of God, and who is speaking to you, then you would ask him, living streams, to make your whole life new. A thorn crown on his head, a sinner by each side, our Savior cried, "Forgive," just before he died. And in the last verse, have you ever wondered if he would say the same to you? If you came to him, not to anybody else, but to him, with all your sin to make your whole life new, a thorn crown on his head, a sinner by each side, our Savior cried, "Forgive," just before he died. And I'd like to end off with the last smoker. There was a French professor who used to give, I think it was in Spain, and this is now, this guy is the one smoker I didn't know. But he used to give French classes, and he was against the Bible due to philosophy and different things that he'd learned, not from the Renaissance, but that flowed through from the anti-God philosophy of the Renaissance. And he saw a person who was traveling around selling Bibles as a ministry in Europe, and he met up with this person in front of other people. He told them not to buy those books because they are bad books and they mess up your mind and a whole lot of other stuff, even though he'd never read the Bible himself. And he, afterwards, the man who was selling, selling the Bibles, the man argued with him and argued with the people and told them this is not true and gave reasons why the Bible is a very good book, written by a very good God. And he was so convincing that after the argument, the man came silently to him and secretly to him and said, "Could I buy one of those books?" And so he took this Bible home, but he didn't read it. And he was a very loose person. He used to go to parties and used to drink and do terrifying things. And basically, they fired him eventually because he was so bad, even at his work, though he was a professor of language, French-speaking language. They fired him, and he sat at home. But he had one friend that used to pay for his bills. And one friend he used to pay for him when he went to parties and did evil things. And that kept him going as a person without a job. A drunkard, basically. And then he found the Bible again, and he took it out, and he thought, this is very nice thin paper. That's why many people use the Bible to smoke. It's because it's practically got thin paper. And he took this Bible, and he started page by page, without reading it, tearing it out, and rolling cigarettes and smoking it. Until one day, he went to the drawer in which this Bible was, and it was gone. It wasn't the end of the world, but, I mean, it was gone. But a short time after that, when I say short time, it might have been a month or two after that, his friend that was paying for his bills left. And he couldn't find him anymore. And then he had to pay his own bills, and he didn't have the money, and he was in a terrifying state, and eventually he landed up on the street as a drunkard, and he thought, perhaps I'm going to go to that friend again and try to find his house, and find the house of where this friend was staying. This was quite a few months later, actually. Knocked on the door, and the door opened, and his friend was clean dressed. And he said, brother, I'm really financially down, and in light of the fact that I was your friend for so many years, could you help me financially like you used to in the past? He was a very rich person. And the guy said, come in. And he sat him down. And he said, I am a thief. This is the person who's good dressed, who's the rich guy. He said, I'm a thief. I stole your Bible years back. And the guy said, well, that's nothing. You can give me money, you know. And he said, but now listen. There was a portion left of that Bible which I read. And as I read it, I came under conviction. And I realized who I was and a lot of who God is. And I came to God, the God who gave his son to die, for who he was. And I simply looked at him in faith, and he saved me. And I'm a new person. And what's so precious is, when the Bible says, no man seeketh after God, there's none good, none at one. Romans, you know, it's in Romans, it's in Psalm 14, it's in two of the Psalms, actually. God says there's only one good. And if any of you experience in your life that you are realizing, or at any time in your life, it doesn't have to be tonight, you're realizing that God's Holy Spirit is working in your life and showing you to some degree who you are in the light of who he is, and starting to humble him, you can have a lot of hope. Because it couldn't have been you that started that. Because no man seeks after God. If you have an impulse in your life, you don't want to go to hell, and you don't care about sin, and you don't care about any of that, yeah, it could be that it's you. But if you have you want to have a relationship with God, number one, you want to submit to his will, and you experience in your life that something working that says to you, in light of who God is, I'm bad, and I want to be different, I want to be good in light of who God is, then you can have a lot of hope. Because according to the Bible, there's no man that seeketh after God. So it must be that God is working in your life. And that's precious. Because if God started something, he wants to finish it. And so the rest of the gospel is so precious. Jesus Christ came to die for your sins. And if you're humbled enough to want to surrender like the prodigal son, who came to his senses, realized what he'd done, what he was doing against his father, how stupid it was to sit there in the pigsty, realized that a servant would be better in his father's house than what he was in the pigsty, and was willing to come to surrender. Then God, according to this book, was willing and wanting and loving to run before he arrived home, to run and run. So he met with him before he got there. And instead of saying to him, yes, you can be my servant, or you must sit on that, wait a few days sitting outside before I speak to you, you're my rebellious son. He said, oh, this is my son who was dead and he's alive again. And he made a feast for him. And basically, he declared him to be alive and his son. Isn't that precious? The love of God. It's glorious. It's a message. The gospel is good news, worthy of who God is, the goodness of God itself. And now, in ending, I finish the sermon. I'd just like to ask a simple question. If there's anybody sitting here, I don't know. Ezra told me, and he didn't know who was coming, but he told me that probably everybody coming is going to be saved. But the reason I brought this sermon is, even though it's hard to bring to a lot of people who have a date in their life where they say they've accepted Jesus Christ, because people are looking for results when you preach. Unfortunately, that's how people are in most places. I didn't care about that. Just in case, there's somebody sitting here like me, who for so many years of my life, I'd prayed a prayer, but I didn't know the person I tried to pray to. And I wasn't saved. Just in case there's someone sitting here like that, I wanted to bring the sermon. It's worth it. And I'd like to ask, if you know that God in some way has spoken to your heart, that you will not rest. How can I put it? That you will allow God to continue to do what He is doing. And that you will come to Him and seek His face. You're not saved by a prayer, but you can be saved while praying. If you look to Jesus in faith, in response to His working in your life. And then He will save you. All glory to Him alone. We're not saved by works, but by the grace of God. And I'd like to pray. Father, I just like to thank you for thy mercy, that you're not only all-powerful, but that we are at your mercy as a sovereign God. And that in light of the fact that we're at your mercy, it's amazing that you could have sent us to hell, and Adam and Eve to hell the moment he sinned, but you allowed him to live on, to have children and grandchildren, until eventually we were here. You gave us a life in which to live. And you allowed us to hear the gospel message on numerous occasions. And you reached out to so many of us to realize our state before thee. And you didn't have to do that. You could have just sent each one of us to hell. And we deserve it. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness upon our lives. And thank you that you're the God who allowed a disciple to lean on his breast. You're the God who said, suffer little children to come unto me. You're the God who, in the form of your Son, Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross, with found time in the midst of his agony to help the sinner hanging next to him, to find him and to go to paradise through salvation in Jesus Christ. You're that God, the God who loves, the God who forgives, the God who is merciful. And I just like to ask for anybody sitting here, dear Father, that knows through your working of your Holy Spirit that they are not right before you, that they've prayed a prayer in light of who they are, in light of many different other things, motives, but they've never come in light of who God is, as a sinner humbled before the cross, to look to Jesus to be saved. And there's not been fruit in their life, that you will take the deception off their eyes and off their hearts for them to see that they need Jesus Christ. And that you will do the work of salvation in their life. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. I'd just like to mention before I give over to Ezra. Sometimes I make appeals at meetings and I ask people to pray and so on, but I'll individually and talk to them. But if anybody of you would like to ask a question throughout these few meetings, those of you who only came tonight as well, or if any of you would like to know something further or even pray about salvation, then you can come to me or to anybody else. But if you come to me, I'd like your email address because I'd like to send you some further things that would help see clearer the basicness of the wondrous, glorious gospel message. Not the watered-down gospel that is heard in many churches. I'm sure none of your churches are like that where, you know, just accept Jesus, put up your hand, and everybody's saved. Not that, but true salvation in light of who God is. And you'd like to know further or ask counsel, anything like that. One thing I always say is this. Pride comes before the fall, or haughty spirit. And I often sat in meetings in my life where God's Spirit started to work in my life. And whether it wasn't the right time or whatever you want to call it, one thing I do know, I can blame myself that I didn't go and seek help because of this pride. I was scared what other people would think. And that was me. I was iniquitous, and I was scared that other people would think I was a sinner or something like that. So if anybody of you would like to come and speak at any time, feel free. I don't bite. The last person I bit, I was about 5 years old. And that person became my best friend after I apologized. But very seriously, it is a great privilege for me, a great privilege to talk to people about the struggles in their life. And about, and obviously I don't have all the answers, but I can introduce you to someone who does and do what I can. And God uses weakness. His strength is made perfect in weakness.